Okay, we're picking it up then on session 25, lesson 4, page 58 of your outline. So let's take a few minutes to review where we were in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we were dealing with some topics, and one of the topics, the topic we ended with really was the topic of prayer. And during our discussion on prayer, Jesus condemned ostentatious, showy examples of prayer, which the Pharisees were noted for doing, ostentatious expressions of prayer. So we need to be careful with that. It's not that we can't pray publicly, but let's just not make a big deal out of it. You know, we can. There's examples in Scripture where the disciples pray publicly, but they don't do it in a showy, attention-grabbing manner. So that was one of the key aspects of his explanations on prayer. And we saw that the rabbis would agree with him on that. There are many areas in which Jesus and the rabbis would agree. And in the Mishnah Maaseh Avot 2:13, Rabbi Simon says, "Make not thy prayer a set task." In other words, don't make prayer into a meaningless ritual that you do at a certain time, at a certain date, the same way over and over and over again. Don't turn prayer into a ritual.
What do you think about rosaries?
Well, I don't know. I'm not familiar with the Catholic rosary. I don't know what that is. The same kind of thing, probably. Okay. And unfortunately, the modern rabbinic Judaism has fallen into that trap, with most of the prayers in the synagogue or any other place prayed out of a prayer book. Prayers that have been written down and repeated over and over again. And again, I showed you this picture of my one of my prayer books, this one in Hebrew and in English. But if you see Jewish men praying today, you will always see a prayer book. The ubiquitous prayer book at the Western Wall and S formal occasions in a synagogue. It's always prayers from a prayer book instead of prayers from the heart. And I tell you, once when I was going to Congregation Beth Shalom up in Seattle, Washington, I used to attend the Erev Shabbat service on Friday nights quite a bit, and that's where I learned Hebrew. And they didn't teach me Hebrew in order for me to understand the Hebrew. They taught me Hebrew so I could read the prayer book. They didn't care if I understood the words. They didn't teach me vocabulary. They just taught me the ability to read the Hebrew, to sound it out, so I could read the prayer book. Didn't matter if I knew what I was praying. And that's rabbinic Judaism today. And I remember one guy, I remember the Amidah, the standing prayer. We got up and we started going through the Amidah. And this guy beside me was going at 90 miles an hour. Baruch atah Adonai Elohim. Then he'd take a breath. Do me, gabi, gabi. Then he sat down. Now, I had about three sentences done here. He's already out of breath and he sat down. I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if he understood or, you know, anything about what he was doing. See, that's making prayer a ritual. Anyone can perform a ritual. And God wants your prayers to come from your heart. He's not interested in a ritual. Unless that ritual comes from your heart. If it's an expression of your heart, then it's okay. Anyway, I was just astounded at that guy. He sure had his Hebrew down, but I don't think he understood what he was reading. All right, rabbinic Judaism has even adopted the superstition of writing prayers out on a piece of paper and sticking them in a rock. And that does not make prayer more effective. Okay. So, our prayers are not to be vain repetition on one side, saying the same thing over and over and over and again as a ritual, but they're not to be haphazard either, to be just without any structure. So Jesus then goes and presents the model prayer in order to hit that balance between a ritualistic repetition on one side and just total disorganization on the other. And that's the purpose of the model prayer. Often it's called the Lord's Prayer, but I think a better name for it would be an outline of prayer or a model prayer, because it's really not designed to be repeated over and over again. And yet, what do many, many churches do? They have turned the Lord's Prayer into vain repetition. That's just part of the ritual that you say every Sunday at some churches. So the church hasn't escaped this problem either. All right, so let's take a look at this model prayer, page 58, top of the page. It has 6 points, six basic outline for our prayer life. So we begin with points 1 through 3, and the focus of points 1 through 3 is Godward. The first half of the prayer, Jesus wants us to look Godward. We start in verse 9. So we're in page 67 of your harmony. We're on Matthew 6, 9. First half of the verse, pray then in this way, not pray these words, pray in this manner, okay? Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. So the first point is that our prayer should primarily be directed to God the Father, not necessarily to the Son or the Holy Spirit. We do see an exception with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. There, Stephen directs his prayer directly to Jesus. But in general, we're to direct our prayers to the Father. Second part of verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. Now, to hallow something is to sanctify it or to make it holy. And the words sanctify or hallow or holy simply means to set something apart for special use. To sanctify something is just to set something apart for special use. And so that's what we're doing here. We're sanctifying God. We're hallowing God. We're not viewing Him as common, as ordinary. We're to view Him as a special person. So we direct our prayer to God the Father, and yes, Jesus is our friend, and yes, God loves us, and yes, He's our Father, but He's also our King. You know, He's just not somebody we should treat casually. We can be intimate with Him, but He is a special being. So how do you set apart God as holy and special? Well, Jesus tells us to concentrate on His attributes. That's what that word name means. Hallowed be your name. Okay, we're not identifying Him with a certain identifier. In Jewish thinking, the name of something speaks of the characteristics or the essence of the thing that has been named. So what are the attributes of God? Hallowed be your attributes. Hallowed be your characteristics. Hallowed be your person. So who is God? God is holy. God is loving. God is all-powerful. God is justice. God is righteousness. You know, if you list all the attributes of God, you'll come up with a whole bunch of them. But thank Him for who He is. That's the idea. You know, thank you, Father, for who You are. Just, kind, righteous, holy, all-loving. Our Father, our King. All right, then we can move on to point 3 in verse 10. Now our attention is directed to praying for His work and His will. Verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're addressing our prayer to God the Father. We're thanking Him for who He is. And now we're praying for His program, what He wants accomplished in the world. So here we pray for His kingdom program. You know, right now we're in the mystery form of the kingdom. We'll explain that and talk about that in a good number of lessons. So just keep that in your mind. We're in the mystery form of the kingdom. But you know, the kingdom program has a ways to go before it works itself out. You know, the tribulation is next. And the messianic kingdom follows that. Then comes the eternal state. So we need to be praying for this kingdom program. Praying for the Lord's return. You know, here we can be praying for the salvation of Israel. That's a command to us. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. So we need to be praying for Israel, for our churches, our congregations, our missionaries, our pastors. We need to be praying for God's will and God's work to be done in this world. We need to pray for ourselves, that we will do God's will in the world as well, as perfectly as it's done in heaven. You know, I'm sure there's not one little stumble in heaven. Well, I think God is very patient with us as we stumble along in this world. But be praying that his will would work itself out perfectly in your life. Okay, does that make sense?
I have an Egyptian friend I talked to this weekend, and he said the Egyptians are making a mass exodus to Christians to leave that spot right now.
Yeah, there's a persecution of Christians going on in Egypt right now. Yeah. All right, now we turn to points 4 through 6, the second half of the outline, and now our focus shifts. Now our focus shifts off of God onto man. Okay, so our focus is manward at this point. And we pick it up in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So the next point is to pray about our needs, you know, our daily needs. And we have to separate our daily needs from our wants. Often what we're praying for is our wants, not necessarily our needs, you know. Oh, Father, I need transportation to get to work. How do we pray? Now, Father, I think I need a Cadillac SUV to get to work, you know. True, that's true. So be praying for your needs, praying for your needs. Then let's move on to verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we pray about our needs. Now we pray about our failures. We pray about our failures. Here's where asking for forgiveness of sins and confession fits in. You know, this is where the Christian wash rag comes into being here. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a good time to do that. You know, God knows about all our failures already, doesn't he? I mean, don't try to hide them. Don't try to sweep them under the rug. All his rugs are transparent. You know, he knows already. He just wants us to live in reality and to be transparent before him instead of, hiding behind our little rationales and our own blindness about ourselves. So we pray about our failures. Here's a good time, too, to pray Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So what is he talking about? The meditation of our heart that expresses itself in the words of our mouth. See, he already knows what's going on, you know, between our ears. So we need to be transparent before him and live in that reality. Now we're not hiding anything from him anyway. Okay? Now, one thing I want to point out here. Notice that you don't have to wipe the slate clean before God will listen to you. Some people teach that you've got to confess all your sins. Be a clean vessel or God won't hear you. Well, that's not what he's saying here. Now, we've already prayed about our needs. Now we're praying about our failures. You know, if I had to list all my prayers before God, he'd never listen to me, you know? I couldn't get them all listed. There's sins that you and I do that we're ignorant of, you know? We just blithely go through life, you know, kicking people in the shins and we don't even realize it, you know? So if we had to cleanse ourselves perfectly, wipe the slate clean before God would listen to it, it never would happen. Wouldn't happen with me, wouldn't happen with you. And that's the point of point 4 and 5. We can pray about our failures, but that does not mean that our Holy Father will not answer our needs. All right, let's move on to verses 13 through 15. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So now we pray about our fight. Prayed about our needs, our failures, now our fight, spiritual warfare. And we're all involved in this fight to align ourselves with God's standard of righteousness, aren't we? It's an internal battle that we are all constantly at war with the old man inside us, right? But we need to pray about it and ask God to give us victory, to starve the old man and feed the new man, right? And if you starve the old man, he'll get weaker and weaker and weaker. And when we are translated and we put on our glorified bodies, well, then we'll be done with the old man. And we'll have our practice and our position will be the same. So this is an outline that's a balance between vain repetition and haphazard prayers. We should model our prayer life and model our devotions along this general line of thought. And then we'll have a prayer from our heart, but it will be organized and not haphazard. Now, I want to draw our attention to verses 14 and 15, talking about forgiving our sins. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus is talking about family forgiveness. He is not talking about justification there. He is not talking about salvation forgiveness. Why? Because salvation does not depend on you forgiving people. That's a work. Salvation, justification, is by grace through faith in Jesus alone, placing our faith and our trust in him as our sin bearer, not forgiving Roger and forgiving Marlene, forgiving Clay. You know, that doesn't save us. But please do, yes. As your brother in the Lord, right. He's talking about family forgiveness. You know, when we offend the people in our family, then we're to go and ask forgiveness. And if our heart is so hard, I'll never forgive that person. Yeah, she offended me. She was so mean to me, I'll never forgive her. You've run into people like that, Christians like that. Well, God says, whoa, wait a second. You know, that is sin in itself. That attitude is sin in itself. Our attitude is to be forgiving to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay, do you see what he's talking about there? Anyone have any problem with that? This does not deal with your salvation. You're in the family. Once you trust Jesus, you're in the family, and that is permanent. The book of Hebrews tells us that the discipline we receive proves that we're in the family, right? And we can't leave the family, but we can be disciplined.
And we times
70 times 7. In other words, always, always, always. Amen. Yes. Okay. Question. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a little bit. That's coming up. That's a good issue. Yes.
So, Bob, how do we digest what he says that if you do not forgive, your family, he will not forgive you?
Well, he's just reflecting your attitude. You will be, if you are have such a hard heart that you're refusing to forgive somebody, you'll experience discipline. You'll experience discipline and consequences. You know, any habitual sin like that brings discipline and consequences. And that's basically what he's talking about there. And when our heart is finally soft enough and we can forgive others, then the Lord says, yeah, that's what I want from you. Okay? All right, question. Yes, yes.
But what about someone who's not a Christian yet? I'm a little confused.
Well, I think it is proper to practice forgiveness with everybody, because forgiveness will, a lack of forgiveness, resentment and anger is a destruction to the bones, say the Proverbs. And so forgiveness is healthy for you, first of all, personally. And it's also necessary in the family of Christ, in the church as well. And believe me, it'll work wonders with an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever, that'll be a rare experience to have to be forgiven for something like that. So I think We should be doing that. Yeah, yeah. There you go. There's an example on the cross. Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Sure. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, it's a hard one. Oh yeah, and just common courtesy goes so far these days. People are so rude and so selfish and are not afraid to, you know, tell you about it. You know, just a little common courtesy and friendship goes a long way. Imagine what forgiveness would do. Yes, Marlene. Mm-hmm. That's exactly it. That's exactly what I was saying there. That, yeah, the resentment and the anger will just boil inside you, and the only way to get rid of it is to forgive. Oh, yeah, yeah. Forgiveness does not mean condoning what somebody's doing. Exactly.
I feel very strongly about not exonerating.
Exactly. Yes.
I'll forgive the behavior, but I don't exonerate it or condone it.
Yes. Exactly. You don't condone evil behavior, and we'll be talking about that here. Also, forgiveness does not mean putting yourself in danger, all right? For example, you know, you're walking down a hallway and somebody bumps you, you know, and you just say, "Oh, no problem." That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is basically just letting it go by. But the next time you go down that hallway and you see that guy coming, you take a step to the left, don't you? You don't put yourself in danger. You know, so forgiveness does not mean putting yourself back in harm's way. Does not mean condoning evil behavior at all. But it does mean changing your attitude internally toward that person into a constructive attitude rather than a revengeful, destructive attitude. Yes? Model model Jesus, model the Father. Yes, exactly. Okay, well, this is a tough assignment, isn't it? As the discussion has generated.
One little thing, like forgiveness is something I've had to learn, is doesn't mean entrusting that person. If you let somebody borrow your car and they total your car, you're probably not going to, you may forgive them, but you're not going to give them the keys again to your car.
Yeah, that's the point. You don't have to put yourself back in harm's way. You know, and you don't have to condone that behavior.
That's part of being wise.
Yes, being wise. Yes, yes. Okay, good comments, you guys. Excellent. All righty. All right, we're talking about, but remember, you're in the family. Once you're in the family, it's permanent. We're not talking about losing your salvation or anything here. All righty, let's move on to verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, that'd be the next page in your harmony. And Jesus takes on another topic in this sermon. And by the way, you know, it'd probably be a good idea the next time you read the Sermon on the Mount to read it from beginning to end. You know, it is a unit. Probably a good thing to just read the whole thing as though your preacher's up there at his pulpit sharing with you. All right, the next topic Jesus focuses on, fasting, verses 16 through 18. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Will repay you. So remember, we're dealing with the traditional interpretation of the law by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees let it be known when they were fasting. Everybody knew that Mondays and Thursdays were their fast days. But the law demands voluntary fasting. You know, if it shows disheveled hair, dirty face, how are you doing this today? Oh, I'm fine, I'm just fasting, I'm serving the Lord, you know? When it shows, you should stop, okay? When it shows, you should eat. Oh, my tummy, I'm so hungry, I'm fasting, serving the Lord. when you're hungry, when you let it be known, then you should eat. That's the idea. So Jesus, again, condemns an ostentatious display of fasting, just as he condemns ostentatious displays of prayer. And by the way, in the Mishnah, Tanna'it, in my Mishnah, 7 pages filled with instructions on how to fast properly. I did not reproduce all those slides for you. 7 pages on how to fast properly. It was a big deal to the Pharisees. Sure, sure. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yes. We're to avoid ostentatious displays of anything. Yes. All right. Page 59. We come to application chart. So we've been talking about application, but let's talk about it a little bit more in regard to what we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. So the theme that I chose was attitudes and actions. In other words, the attitudes and actions that God's righteous ones should display, the characteristics that God's righteous ones should display, no matter what dispensation they are in. So point A, what should be our attitudes in relationship to God? We should be poor in spirit, opposite of pride. We should be humble. We should be mourning. We should be sensitive to sin. Instead of enjoying it, we should be grieving the sin in our lives. Meekness. We should have a quiet confidence in God that our Father is going to help us overcome this issue. And we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, we should be willing to strive to live by God's standard and not the standards of the world or the standards of our own heart, but God's standards. Then in point B, our attitudes in relationship to each other, to men, to our brothers and sisters, well, and all men in general, we should be merciful and compassionate. We should be pure in heart. We should have honest, transparent, sincere motivations before men, not devious and sneaky. We should be peacemakers. We should bring unity. See, that's why we need to forgive, because a lack of forgiveness creates division. And we should be willing to be persecuted for righteousness. We should be willing to bear the consequences of living by God's moral standards. And you will get criticized by the world if you try to live God's way. So point C, our actions then, deals with our lifestyle. Do we have a religiously ostentatious lifestyle? Or do we give, pray, and fast, desiring to seek and honor God and not ourselves? Why do we give, pray, and fast? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Why am I doing this? All right, so let's get personal. If something has struck you here, why don't you write down one attitude or one action, just one. That's enough. One attitude or one action that you're struggling with the most. Don't write them all down. It's too many. It'll burn your brain. Just one. One is fine. One is hard enough, at least for me anyway, one at a time. Plan of action. Perhaps you could write down something you can practically do to implement a change in your life, to implement a new attitude, to implement a new expression of those attitudes in your lifestyle, your actions. I'll just give you a few seconds to write something down there. All right, now this is personal stuff, so no pressure here, but if anyone would like to share their application and their plan of action, it would encourage others in the room. So if anyone feels comfortable doing that, just slip your hand up. That'll be fine. You don't have to. Okay, yes, Claire. Yeah, we can get exactly, and we'll be talking about anxiety in just a little bit here. And Cynthia? Cindy. Yeah, okay. Join the club.
Yeah,
exactly. Yeah, we'll be talking about that a little bit more, too. All righty, I've got 7:45 on the nose, so go ahead and take your break, and come back when you hear the shofar, and we'll pick up the Sermon on the Mount again. All righty, we're underway again. But now we are on lesson 5. We've now advanced another lesson. So turn to lesson 5, page 1 in your outline. And you see there, we're in part 6, the ministry of Christ in Galilee continued. And we'll be studying sections 70 through 80 in lesson 5. So there's our little table of contents. So turn then to page 2. Page 2 in your outline. And we come to section 70. Three prohibitions against avarice, harsh judgment, and unwise exposure to sacred things. Now we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, and this section of the Sermon on the Mount is divided into 4 points, and each point contains a prohibition and a principle. So we begin in Matthew 6:19, and Matthew 6:19 is on page 68 of your harmony, section 70, about the middle of the page there. We'll read verses 19 through 23. All right, everybody get there okay? All righty. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So now we begin with money, treasures. And the prohibition, we are not to amass money. We're not to love money. That is not to be the goal of our life. Now, is money intrinsically evil then?
No.
Question.
And
a prohibition. And a prohibition. So this is the principle. This is the prohibition against amassing loving money. So money is not evil in and of itself. Abraham was rich. He was a godly man. Solomon was rich. David was rich. He was the king. It is the love of money that is evil. We're supposed to love God. Loving money makes money into an idol, something taking the place of God. And that is picked up by Paul later on in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is root of all sorts of evils. And how true that is. For money, people will sell their soul, people will sell their body, people will abuse others strictly for money. It's amazing to me that these drug dealers exist and these drug cartels exist. Why do they exist and destroy people's lives? So that the people in the cartel can get rich. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Oh, there's a certain amount of power that comes with... Right. Well, they probably also love power, too. I'd agree with you there. All righty. So money is a tool to take care of our daily needs and to glorify God. That's what money basically is for, to take care of our daily needs and to glorify God. Now, the comments about a clear eye and a bad eye have confused many, and these expressions are biblical and rabbinic figures of speech for generosity and vice versa, for generosity and stinginess. And here are some examples, biblical examples. Deuteronomy 15:9. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart. So what is he dealing with? He's dealing with our heart, isn't he? It's what the law dealt with. No base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. Every seventh year you are to remit the debts owed you. You know, so you're thinking, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile. The literal Hebrew there is, your eye is evil toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. In other words, you're willing to loan to your poor brother when there's 6 years worth of advantage, but when there's only a year or a few months and you've got to remit the debt, nah, forget it. I'm not going to loan him money. I don't get anything out of it. Well, that's an evil eye. That's stinginess. Proverbs 23:6. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, the literal Hebrew there. Do not eat the bread of an evil eye or desire his delicacies. They're very clear translation as to the meaning of the idiom. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye, what? He hastens after wealth. He's greedy. He's stingy. And he does not know that want will come upon him.
In the Daniel class, remember Daniel wouldn't eat Nebuchadnezzar's rich food?
Right. Well, Daniel was more interested in serving God than his personal comfort in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Definitely. Okay, those are some examples from the scripture now, some examples from rabbinic literature. The rabbis would agree with Jesus on this. Mishnah Avot 5:19, a good eye and a humble spirit and a lowly soul, they in whom are these are the disciples of Abraham our father. So these are good character qualities to have. And what is a good eye? A generous person, a generous person. Mishnah Avot 2:11, Rabbi Joshua said, the evil eye and the evil nature and the hatred of mankind put a man out of this world. So a stingy, selfish person, someone with an evil eye, is to be avoided. So there's examples of that usage. So he's telling us to be generous, to be generous, to have a clear eye or a good eye. Okay, the principle then is in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon, if it's in your translation there, is a common rabbinical word found all over the Mishnah for all the things this world offers materially. Okay, materialism. You cannot serve God and materialism or money. You cannot be a servant of God and a servant of the world. It's got to be one or the other. God does not accept idols. You know, little children, John says, do away with idols. Because idols can be money. Materialism. You know, I think of it. It was either a Getty or Rockefeller. And I don't know which one, but the quote is attributed to both. How much money would it take to be satisfied? And he said, just $1 more. Rockefeller said that, $1 more. That's worshiping money. That's an idol coming between you and God. Now, when he says you cannot serve God and the world, he doesn't mean asceticism. He doesn't mean throwing away all your clothes, putting on sackcloth, and going living in a cave somewhere. The Bible does not teach asceticism, even though some segments of the church do preach asceticism. That's not what the Bible teaches. Money is there to take care of our needs and to glorify God. So use your money with proper priorities. That's all he's talking about. Use your money wisely. to take care of yourself and to glorify God. All right, now we've talked about anxiety earlier in our lesson here. Now we're on lesson 5, page 2 in the middle, and that's where he turns. He turns to the subject of anxiety, and this is verses 25 through 32. So we pick it up, Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? That's the NESB. A better translation would be height, because we're talking about a cubit, a measure of distance there. And that's what they have in the footnote, too, if you look at footnote number 6. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his height? Well, I'd like to do that. Maybe I could dunk the basketball someday. But
how much is a cubit?
18 inches. I'll take a royal cubit, 24 inches. Okay? I've never dunked a basketball. All right, verse 28.
Next lifetime, Bob.
And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So I think the prohibition is very clear. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Whoa, that's a hard one for me. I'm an anxious guy. So this speaks right to my heart. The principle in verses 33 and 34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Yeah. Well, you know, I'll never forget the lesson my son taught me about anxiety. He was about 9 or 10 years old, just a little guy. We were still living in Seattle. And I took him down to the clubhouse, the local field house, to join a, you know, little soccer team. And he was all tensed up. He was all anxious, you know, because he thought he'd have to try out for a team. Would he make it? Would they put him on the team? Would he be good enough, you know, with his soccer skills? Well, what happened? We get there. Here's how they did the teams. You go here, you go here, you go here, you go here. 15 minutes, all the teams were set. It was over with. We're driving home. I said, David, well, that was pretty simple, wasn't it? He said, yeah, Dad, and I sure wasted a good anxious. He's 9 or 10. He's just a little guy. And you know how true that is? Most of our anxieties don't come to pass, do they? We worry and we worry and we fret and we stay up all night and it never happens, or something different happens, you know? And you know, if we just, how do we obey this command then, not to be anxious? Well, in verses 33 and 34, he says, make it the goal of your life to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That's where we need to focus. That's where we need to focus. Don't waste your anxious. You know, focus on the right thing. Focus on God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And question?
What about the other side of anxiousness, an anxious expectation? Is there a
Well, I think he's talking about the negative side of being anxious here. You know, the negative side, okay, not the positive.
Based on his premise, you can live in regrets.
Yes.
Well, I think you can anticipate something, you know, eagerly, but anxiety here is dealing with the negative emotions. Okay. Now, those who attain the righteousness that the law demands don't have to be anxious about three things, he says here. Food, clothing, and shelter, a roof over your head. You know, these things will be provided for those who seek God's righteousness with one exception. And that exception is a time of persecution of the faith. If God decrees that a time of persecution for the church or for believers in a certain area, a certain time, then God's righteous ones may indeed suffer hunger, exposure, and death. But that's the only exception. Otherwise, he'll take care of us. Now, this is a hard command to embrace. And so is there any other help in the Bible that will help us to obey this command not to be anxious? And I've listed some additional insights up on page 3 there, lesson 5, page 3. I'll put them up on the board here. The first thing we can do is to practice prayer and humble, earnest petition. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So practice prayer and humble, earnest petition. Take those concerns to the Lord. Another thing we can do, we can trust in God's love and provision. For example, Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. So we need to be like that tree, trusting in God's love and provision. Another thing we can do is realistically appraise our situation. Luke 12, 25 and 26. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? You know, we can't add an hour to our life, can we? And to God, that's nothing. That's just a snap of the fingers. So, you know, why worry about the big stuff if you can't even do the little stuff? So, realistically appraise your situation. What's realistically going to happen here? Another thing we can do is cultivate material contentment, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. There it is again, love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So we need to learn to be content. That's a big one for me, too. Just be content, Bob. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Memorize that verse long ago. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Preaching to myself here, you guys. We can also foster humility. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So again, if we humbly say, Lord, we trust you, Papa. I'm trusting you to provide. I know you're going to do it. That helps relieve our anxiety. Yes, Carolyn.
I once heard, Bob, that anticipation or expectation can be a premeditated resentment. So in other words, leave the outcome to God.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, there you go. Yeah, you leave it in the Lord's hands. Be humble, let him take care of the problem. That'll help relieve anxiety.
Because in the long run, his outcome is the best for you.
Yeah, yes, his outcome is the best. Man proposes, God disposes, is the old cliche there. You know, the plans of the heart, the man makes the plans of the heart, but it's God who provides the outcome. either in Psalms or Proverbs there. I'm not sure which one. All righty, well, let's move on then. We move on to the topic of judging, another tough one. Boy, Jesus just deals with our heart, doesn't he? All the tough issues. Lesson 5, page 3 in the middle there, judging. And now we move to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, which you'll find at the top of page 69 as section 70 continues. So let's start with verse 1 and the prohibition. Do not judge lest you be judged. So the prohibition is do not practice hypocritical judging. We'll explain that in just a moment. Hypocritical judging. Verse 2. Let's look at the principle. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the principle, beware of personal hypocrisy. Beware of personal hypocrisy. Now let's unpack this a little bit. He does not say that we cannot judge under any circumstances. You know, a lot of people will come at you, don't judge me. No, they judge me, okay? Now, we cannot judge or presume on other people's motives. That we can't really know. Only God really knows motives. But we can evaluate their actions, and we can evaluate them by the Word of God. And that we're allowed to do. So we can judge under various circumstances. For example, Matthew 18. Sometimes we can judge to the point of excommunicating somebody. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Don't you judge me. You know? But you are allowed to point out his fault in private if his behavior is sinful. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, it can go all the way to excommunication. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's okay to be a divine whistleblower. You know, this culture doesn't like whistleblowers. You know, the Finks, those guys that expose the cover-ups, all kinds of cover-ups going on. But God says it's okay to be a whistleblower. It's okay to expose the deeds of darkness. The world condemns the whistleblower, and yet God says you've done the right thing when you expose the deeds of darkness. Yeah,
so you can be a fruit inspector.
Well, yes, people's actions. You look at people's actions. You can evaluate people's actions. You can't evaluate their motives. You can't evaluate their actions. Yes.
That sounds, I don't know what it is in the original language. That sounds like an imperative to me.
Oh yeah, it's an imperative. Sure. Almost all the sentences or statements in the epistles are imperatives. Remember, there's better than 600. Assume it's an imperative because it probably is, yeah. All right, let's move on. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Do not regard him, and the context here is a rebellious brother. Do not regard him as an enemy, but what? Admonish him, warn him as a brother. Hey, brother, what are you getting into here? Don't you judge me. No, it's proper. It's proper. If you see his behavior is rebellious, it's proper to warn him. You're causing dissension. Titus 3:10, here's another one. Reject, that's judgmental words, isn't it? Evaluation. Reject a factious, a divisive man after the first and second warning. So here's a guy that's sowing disunity in the body. We're to be peacemakers. We're to promote unity. You warn him once, you warn him second. Hey, James, you're causing division here. You're causing problems. Third warning, you say, you're out of here. Okay, it is okay to evaluate and judge. All right? So there are times when we can evaluate, when we can judge. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. But we need to be evaluating or judging by the Word of God. Now, there's another principle here that he brings out, and that's brought out in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So if you sow hypocrisy and hypocritical judging, don't be surprised when it comes back right on top of you. Don't be surprised when people react to you the same way. What a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, hypocritical judging, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And you know, the rabbis would agree with Jesus on this. For example, Mishnah Sotah 1, 7, and 8. Interesting way they put it here. With what measure a man meets it shall be measured to him again. Examples: Samson went after the desire of his eyes, therefore the Philistines put out his eyes. Absalom gloried in his hair, therefore he was hanged by his hair. So they see this principle. This principle is nothing new. Okay. Now, remember the context here, and we're going to page 4 at the top. Remember the context here. This is the Messiah's interpretation of the Mosaic law versus the Pharisaic interpretation. And we have no right to set up our own standard and then judge others by our personal standard. That is hypocritical judging, setting up our own personal standard. The Pharisees were doing this with the Mishnah. The only standard we have is the objective word of God when we evaluate people's actions. All right, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Section 70, we're on page 69, the left-hand column, verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay? You know, in the church, we have not escaped this problem. You know, in the church, we can have the good Christian, bad Christian standards. We can have the spiritual Christian and the non-spiritual Christian standards. We can judge people by our own standards. Now, there is no problem with us as believers setting up standards or rules for ourselves and then living by them. Nothing wrong with that, because we have to determine our own personal limits of conduct. That's okay, but legalism sets in when we demand that others live by our standards. Legalism sets in when we judge others' spirituality by our standards. You know, we don't have that right. The only standard is the Word of God. That's what we have to go by. All righty, let's move on to the next topic, the bottom of page 4, which is holy things. And that's verse 6, last verse in section 70. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So the principle, dogs and pigs, that reference to dogs and pigs are symbols for unholy people and unholy responses, unholy reactions to the things of God, disdaining the things of God. So the principle, be cautious with holy treasures. And the prohibition, never entrust holy things to unholy people. If people disdain the Word and disdain the Word of God, you know, just be careful with holy things. And I think of our families, too. Don't expose or entrust our families to unholy influences. We have to be vigilant in this area. We have to be vigilant. All righty. Let's go to lesson 5, page 5 at the top. In section 71, we come to the application and the conclusion. And we'll just get partially into this before we have to quit for the night. And we'll pick it up next week. So section 71, he begins with speaking about prayer again. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, so we're at the bottom of page 69. It's the left-hand column. Let's read verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, He will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So the principle here is constant asking, continually asking. That's because the verbs there are in the present tense in Matthew 7:7. And it can be translated, if you want to expand it a little bit, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, doing this habitually and continually for your needs. Now, this is not vain repetition. Why? Because it comes from your heart. This is when there's a need in your heart. You can constantly ask God, like that widow did. Remember the improper widow? We'll get to her. She constantly pleaded with the judge for justice. Vain repetition consists of rote repetition of something impersonal. We're talking about a personal need in your heart. So the principle, constant asking. The prohibition, which is implied, by the way, don't stop praying. Never stop praying. And that's picked up by 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Very simple. Pray without ceasing. Pray when you're at work. Pray when you're driving. Pray when you're, you know, exercising. Always keep in contact with your Heavenly Father. That's the idea. All right, now we come to the summary of true righteousness. He's going to bring this sermon to a conclusion. We're in the middle of page 5, and we'll just begin to tackle the summary here. So we start with Matthew 7:12 and Luke 6:31. Turn the page to page 70 and drop down to verse 12 in the left-hand column, and verse 31 is right opposite it in the right-hand column. Verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. And Luke records it in another way. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. So Yeshua is interpreting the standard of righteousness that's found in the law. And this is consistent with the prophets, absolutely consistent with what the prophets said. And this is a very, very Jewish statement. The rabbis would agree with him. For example, Rabbi Hillel in Shabbat 31a. And he was a contemporary of Jesus. He was probably a very old rabbi when Jesus was the young 12-year-old boy in the temple. He probably talked with Rabbi Hillel. Do not do to your fellow what you hate done to you. This is the whole law. Entire. The rest is explanation. Go. Learn. So Jesus would agree. This is a summary of the law. Rabbi Hillel understood that. Maimonides, centuries later, would repeat it this way. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the things that you wish that others should do to you, do you to your brother. So very Jewish statements that the audience would clearly understand. Now at this point, Jesus begins an appeal. And this appeal is organized around four pairs. And so we'll have to pick it up next week at the bottom of page 5 with the two ways. We'll take a look at two ways, two trees, two professions, and two builders as we bring this Sermon on the Mount to a close. So put your marker right there on page 5, and we'll pick it up there next week. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll let you go. Question? Yeah, I would think so. I would think you should set the example and treat people properly from the get-go, you know, not as a reaction, but proactively. Yeah, that make that the habit of your life. That's a command, so make that the habit of your life. All right, let me pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. It's a tough section of your word where you're dealing with our hearts as we deal with all these issues of anxiety and judging, et cetera, et cetera. And Lord, we're all struggling with some point in this sermon tonight. Some of us are struggling with all of it, like me. Some of us are doing better. But Lord, help us to commit ourselves to your standard of righteousness and to commit ourselves to the lessons that you are leading us through. Help us to commit ourselves to living by your standards and to grow, to mature. We know it's going to be painful, Lord, but help us to do it anyway. Help us to revel in the exercise and in the testing and in the trials and in the triumphs that you send our way, knowing that you are turning us into the type of people that you want us to be. You are turning us into imitators of the Messiah. So help us to embrace the principles in this sermon in our life and in our day. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.